We're getting pretty close to wrapping that up, but we are going to continue. This is study number 11 in that series entitled Keep On Believing. So we'll be starting here with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So since the turn of the century recently, which I guess has been a couple of decades now, many have focused on the realization that many young people are leaving the faith. And all of those major survey groups, whether it's Barna or Pew Research or Lifeway or many others, they've tackled this issue over the last couple of decades using various surveys, questions, and approaches to these problems. One Lifeway research study that I looked at found that between 60 to 70% of young people leave the faith between 18 and 22 years old. Now, they are, I can't remember their criteria exactly, but they were questioning those that had spent at least as professed Christians or a certain amount of time in church during their earlier teen years. That was some part of their criteria. And they found that, again, somewhere around 60 to 70% of them leave between 18 to 22 years old. Of course, 18 to 22 years old, obviously that is out of high school. That is college for many. For some, it may not be college, but it might be going into the workforce, maybe moving out on your own, various things like that. A lot of life changes happen. Sometimes marriage, even though that's typically among younger generations, is delayed a lot longer now than it used to be. Now, that same study found different reasons, and they asked this as part of the study that the young people gave for having left, and there was a couple of them that were pretty common and probably the most common response, and it simply had to do with changes of life circumstances. So in one case, it could be those that moved away, went to college, and so they became unplugged from the church and just sort of slowly drifted away from that and left it behind. Others maybe started working, started in some sort of careers, and again, the new career, the new job, or whatever that it was, or the change in life circumstances conflicted with a church schedule and just didn't really fit into their new life so well. In other words, what I took from it was that those who responded this way, it wasn't like they had major problems that they looked back on, I can't wait to get out of here kind of thing, but they just sort of slowly drifted away from it. They become detached and drifted away from the faith. There was another couple of reasons that were given that were also common to each other, and that was that churches and Christianity were too narrow-minded morally. And these particularly would have to do with issues like homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and abortion, living together without being married, and a lot of those sort of things would be issues that seemed like the church and Christianity was just too narrow-minded on those kind of issues. And another one that was common and sort of in this group would have been that the church and the Bible and all of that were just really out of step with current political and social issues. And the common way that that's expressed today and in recent times is being on the wrong side of history. And you may have heard that phrase or you may not have heard that phrase, but it is a common phrase being used today to refer to those who have very backwards ideas pertaining to the sexual revolution and all of these various things that we have experienced and the social and political issues that come along with it. So these were the most common reasons that were given in this particular study as to why those that had left the faith had indeed left the faith. Now, the thing about it is that church after church has experienced this to some degree, has experienced those that have maybe grown up within the church and have departed after a time. And so we're at the place in our culture currently where it's actually trendy and oftentimes trending. You know, if you're on social sites, you know what that means. And it's very cool, so to speak, to be ex-Christian. And so there's on these social sites, you have hashtags like deconversion, ex-evangelical, deconstruction as related to deconstruction of the Christian faith, and various phrases like that. Of course, deconversion itself is not actually a word. It probably will soon be added to the dictionary if it hasn't already. In other words, that's just how fresh and how new that this is. There have been, over the past while and couple of decades, last decade in particular, well-known authors, speakers, teachers, singers, even pastors who at one time professed to be Christians who have come out online as ex-believers and those who have left the faith. Some of them sort of positioned themselves as critics of Christianity and the Bible. And many of them, when they do this, they feel compelled to give their deconversion testimony. And I've read quite a number of those. I have listened to quite a number of those. I have watched quite a number of those that were put out on videos of those kind of testimonies. I have no idea how many. I know it's been a lot as I've paid attention to this over the last couple of decades. And one of the things I've noticed in listening to, I have, again, I don't know the number, but it is quite a number I've read and listened to of these kind of testimonies. And I've noticed a number of similarities when they're talking and the reasons that they give for leaving the faith. And I put these, I think, which were the most similar and the most common, I put these into four different groups or four different categories. And one of those would be some past tragedy. So there's some sort of traumatic experience in the past that has haunted them, so to speak. And oftentimes these can be things that was perpetrated by people who were supposed to be Christians and have caused some sort of problem that way, some sort of past tragedy like that. Another category would be those of the question category, the impossible questions. In other words, just like many of the things we've been talking about in these studies, the objections and the questions that are raised against Christianity and the Bible, and people encountering those, maybe encountering those for the first time and you know, feeling like they're unanswerable. The next category would be I didn't know a better way to express this than to say the internal conflict of living a lie. Listening to some of them, it's quite obvious that they profess to be Christians and that they put up a certain front of Christianity toward their family and toward maybe the churches where they were and their pastors and teachers and what have you. But within, they were not. They were essentially living a double life in that way, and it simply got to a breaking point where they had no interest in maintaining that charade and just simply went the way of sin. And in the fourth category of commonality in a lot of these testimonies was sympathy for friends and for those who, in other words, their sins are condemned by the Bible. And oftentimes this would be related to the LGB community and what have you and things like that. And so having sympathy for them and just realizing that on the one hand and the Bible on the other hand, and these are just incompatible. You know, we can't have both. I'm going to appear to be a judgmental, intolerant bigot if I'm going to hold to what the Bible says in regard to things that are sin and things that are not. So I found a lot of commonality in those. A lot of them went a lot of the same way. Some of them you could tell had probably more knowledge of the Bible than others. Some appeared to have very little knowledge of the Bible by some of the things they were saying. And their Christianity really seemed to be much more cultural than anything. Others had a lot more knowledge of things than that. But these were very common reasons that were given. It was also obvious that those deconversion stories, that a lot of people were trying to be liked by everybody. They're trying to sort of keep that foot in both worlds, so to speak. And then others were just bitterly mocking the Bible, mocking Christianity, mocking other Christians. But one of the things I also noticed was that I think all of them that I listened to, can't think of an example where this wasn't the case, all of them presented themselves as formerly Christians. And they're very adamant about that. They were very insistent about that. No. I used to be a Christian, and now I'm not. They were very clear about that. And again, I can't think of an example offhand that would be the exception to that. So what we want to consider in this study is this subject of deconversion and the Bible. What do we see from the Bible, and how do we understand what we experience? And again, when you look at those surveys, obviously, when it's put out by generations, when you see the stats by generations, but from when you get to the oldest generations down to the youngest generations, the numbers are almost reversed. Like the older generations of those that profess to be Christians and actively go to church, members of churches and what have you, is higher, and it's just, again, it's almost the reverse when you get to the youngest generations. Well, first of all, we need to realize that the Bible only recognizes two kinds of people, and that is those who are saved and those who are lost. There are those who believe and those who do not believe. And when we look at the Bible's teaching, those who are saved are people who used to be lost. In fact, the Bible is very plain that we all start out in the group of the lost. And those who are saved are those who used to be lost. And, in other words, they've been saved. And those who are truly saved are those who endure all the way to the end. But those who are lost, according to the Bible, are never spoken of as having been saved and then becoming lost. They're never spoken of that way. Those who are lost might claim salvation, but they do not endure. And in fact, that's actually very common. You had issues of hypocrisy, and think about how often Israel was condemned for those who were hypocrites, that with their mouths they made this profession that they followed the Lord, but in their hearts they rebelled from Him. And you find that all through the writings of the prophets as they were condemning Israel for that. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for the very same thing. And as you look at the later writings of the New Testament, you find the warning and the presence of false believers throughout those letters. In fact, the whole letter of 1 John gives numerous criteria by which we determine authentic faith. The whole letter gives it. In fact, John even says, I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And it really is about this issue. So deconversion, though that word is new, is not a phenomenon that is new by any stretch of the imagination. And so when the Bible speaks about lost people, understand that there may be those that claim to be saved. There may even be those that look like that they're saved, so to speak, but they are not, and they do not endure. And the Bible uses such language as wolves in sheep's clothing. And there's no such word or even no such reality as deconversion in the Bible. What the Bible refers to actually is apostasy. And there's a couple of different words that are used in the Greek, a couple of different words in the Hebrew as well that are used to refer to apostasy. And now the word, the Greek word, as I understand it originally, meant to rebel against a king, essentially, to rebel against a king or rebel against a higher authority, like that of the city-state or whatever. And it is used in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used actually that way, and other times it's used to refer to departing the faith. It's used to refer to those who at one time claimed an allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, but who left that, who departed from that, who fell away from that. And so it's used, again, it's used in the Old Testament, sometimes referring to Israel in their rebellions against the Lord, the equivalent Hebrew word. So they have a few different words that are used in the Bible to refer to apostasy. But essentially, in this context, they are referring to the departing from the faith by those who were only professed believers and never true believers. Now, I realize that some of this gets into some of the systematic theology area, which we have studied not too awful long ago. I'm not going to be getting into all of that tonight, just drawing attention to the fact that this is the way that the Bible presents the saved and the lost. So, for example, the parable of the soils, Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I'm not reading the whole thing, just read Jesus' explanation here. He says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And the word that's used for offended here is one of those words in the Greek that's used for apostasy. In fact, it's a skandalizo, which is the word we ultimately get our English word scandalize from it. They're scandalized by persecution. They receive the word with joy. They seem to receive it, be happy about it, and they're doing well for a little while. But when persecutions come because of that word, then they are scandalized by that. And that word essentially means to be tripped up. And again, it's used in this context of apostasy. They depart from that faith that they once claimed to embrace. So that's the way that Jesus speaks about that in the parable of the soils. And he's not talking about those who were saved for a little while. No, they weren't. They appeared to be. They looked that way. They seemed to respond with joy, but their faith was found to be a false faith because it did not endure unto the end. At the end of his life, this was a testimony that Paul had. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, some of the last words that we have that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he told Timothy, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And Paul was obviously concerned, when you read his writings, he was obviously concerned that those that he ministered to would keep the faith, that they would endure to the end, that he had not preached to them in vain, that they had not professed faith in vain, and would ultimately fall away. When you think about Paul's life and ministry and his writings, though, Paul wrote those sort of things in the context of having known many of those who had fallen away. Paul was no stranger to deconversion. He was no stranger to those who at one time professed to be Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, but then ultimately apostatized from that, fell away from that. Or as he warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they turned their ears away from the truth. They embraced fables, lies, other things than the truth. So in Paul's writings, when you look at it, and particularly I'm focusing on the pastoral epistles, and you put these sort of into categories, he gives four reasons for apostasy. And what is amazing about that is that these four reasons are very similar to what we were talking about at the beginning, that Lifeway found out in their survey, Barna and Pew and some of these others have found out in their surveys, that I have listened to and observed from numerous of these testimonies that I have listened to, that you seem to find these four things that keep coming up, and it's no different in the writings of Paul. So Paul gave four reasons for apostasy when he was writing about it and when he was warning against it in his letters. And so we're going to look at those four reasons here briefly. So number one, and these are not necessarily in order of appearance or importance, but number one was suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." He goes on to talk about that they've departed. So in other words, he's talking about apostasy here. And he's talking about they had apostatized because Paul was in prison. Paul was facing a likely execution. And that was just a point where some of those that had been with Paul, that had ministered with Paul, meaning that they had stood alongside Paul, they had preached the gospel to others, some of those, when they saw that level of persecution that it was costing Paul, they said, "That's too much, I'm out." And they left. Well, that sounds eerily familiar to what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the soils. Some of them received that word, but they're in that stony ground. They never put down those deep, true roots. They received it with joy. They seemed to run well for a while. But when the persecution and the tribulation and the suffering and the sorrows came because of it, they withered away. So when we think about suffering, well, this also would align with the idea of those who have had experiences of suffering. Maybe not necessarily persecution, but suffering of death and sorrows or diseases or sickness or whatever, all the kind of ways in which we suffer in this world. And ideas of God and of Christianity at that point just seemed to be incompatible with experience. If you believe that following Jesus is going to lead to health and wealth in this world, then the idea of suffering on the order of Paul, and definitely not on the order of Jesus himself, that's incompatible with that sort of a message and that sort of a gospel. So the first reason that we find in Paul's writing for apostasy is because of suffering and just that incompatibility with either what we want our experience of life to be or what we think it should be and what the reality is in the way of following Jesus. And Paul made it very plain. All those who will live godly will suffer persecution. All. The second reason we can put in the category of questions, the skeptical questions. So we got a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now obviously there's a number of issues that you can look at in those verses, but certainly among them are conflicts and controversies and questions, things that Paul said leads to skepticism, leads to doubts, doesn't lead to answers, and it's not of faith. And so here is a place where many have found the Bible to be incompatible with modern philosophy and humanistic thought and even science falsely so called, as you saw that reference there, speaking of the philosophies and such. They found the Bible and the Christianity to be incompatible with these, and so therefore they've left the Bible and left Christianity behind. The third, reason number three, is hypocrisy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. One of the ways that Paul, and not only Paul, but other writers of the New Testament, and even Jesus himself, gave for identifying false teachers was this very issue of hypocrisy. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said. And Paul is essentially saying the same thing here. There's a hypocrisy there. And so he talks about how there were those that had given up a good conscience. In other words, they've departed the faith. They have left. And so hypocrisy and lies, and this is one of those issues. In other words, there are those who claim to be believers, claim to be Christians, but have never really repented. They've never really left sin behind. Now, I don't want to give the impression that we don't battle. True believers do battle. In fact, that's one of the marks of a true believer, is that you're not just waving the white flag of surrender to lust and sin and temptation, but you are fighting a good fight, warring against those things, mortifying your flesh and waging war against them. That is one of the marks of a true believer. But one of the marks of a false believer is that they are not. They're not. They simply put up a front. They put up a charade. They put on a mask, pretending to be Christians, pretending to be something that they are not. And at some point, that pretense, it just gives way, because The Bible, Christianity, are not compatible with the desires of the flesh. We cannot just hold these two together without there being some sort of attention. And so again, there's an incompatibility there with the desires of the flesh. And so finally, Christianity is just left behind. And the fourth reason that Paul gives, or the fourth category of reason, would be what we might just call love for the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." So, love for the present world and love for the present world system, and these things are not narrowly defined in the Bible, and people take a lot of liberty to capitalize on that generality. But there is such a thing as worldliness, a love for the world that is incompatible with love for God. James and John both speak about those. So when we think about a love for the world, it's sort of a love for the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is very incompatible with the Bible. It's a reason why we see such an outcry for this separation of church and state, as it is so called, that there be no religion, or mention of religion, or no Bible in school, or no prayer in school, and just all kinds of things we can see where this is playing out. And again, it's another reason why we see that the primary attacks against Christianity are going to be attacks against the Bible. That's just where the primary attacks are going to be, because the Bible and Christianity is incompatible with the social and political thoughts of the day, the stream that comes against us. And we've had, if we just take the same-sex marriage issue, you don't have to go back, but into the 90s, many of the prominent Democrats, even Bill Clinton, who was then president, was against same-sex marriage. Marriage should be between a man and a woman, and signed the Defense of Marriage Act there in the 90s. And many of them changed on that, and they used words like even President Obama, as he began his presidency, he was not in favor of same-sex marriage being the law, and he changed during the time of his presidency, and they used words like evolved. My views have evolved. My views have grown. In other words, many of these politicians were telling us, look, I was not in favor of it when the majority of the voters, so to speak, were not in favor of it. But now those cultural winds are changing, and we've got to sail the other way. And those are the kind of things that they did. Well, the problem is, though, that the Bible doesn't change with the winds of doctrine. It doesn't change with the winds of culture and society, and it doesn't change with what it is that will get you elected in today's world. The Bible doesn't change. The Bible is fixed about these things that God says is right and God says is wrong. And so it is. So the Bible is quickly found to be incompatible. Now there are many that try to make it fit. They try to all of a sudden discover that, boy, the Bible, it approves all kinds of things that we never realized it approved. And they're able to, they try to do that with their methods of interpretation and such, but it's incompatible. And so people leave the faith. Now, again, those are sort of four categories of reasons that people depart from the faith that Paul has given us. Same thing that Lifeway Research found, and many of these other groups in their surveys find. Same thing that you will hear if you will listen to those or read those who claim to have one time been Christians. Now, in this series in this Bible study series of contemporary issues, we've considered a number of different objections and questions for Christianity and the Bible, and pointed out that there are answers to those questions. But oftentimes those answers are rejected because that's just not what people want. It's not what they want to hear. It's not what they want to be true. And so they reject that and they move on to something else. Well, the fundamental issue in apostasy, it's not science versus the Bible. It's really not that. It's not because of evolution or whatever other thought you want to think. That's not really the fundamental issue in apostasy. The fundamental issue in apostasy is the fact that the Bible condemns sin and does so unapologetically, does so clearly, does so plainly, and we don't like that. The Bible is a light that evil men hate to come into because it shows their works for what they are. And that's exactly what Jesus said about the light of truth. So the problem, the real fundamental problem, is that people desire a whole lot of things more than they desire righteousness. And we'll find all kinds of ways. And if you've listened to some of these testimonies, you've heard all kinds of sophisticated sounding arguments and very, you know, trendy and hip kind of sounding language and cool videos and things that people have put together to make this all sound so good and so appealing. But the truth is, at heart, men and women desire other things a whole lot more than they do righteousness. Now, that's not the whole picture, though, because people do desire righteousness. The problem is they desire their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. That really is the fundamental issue with every one of us born into this world with our father Adam's sin within us. We desire righteousness, just not the righteousness of God that's through faith. And you know how we can tell that is because people want affirmation and they want justification in their native sins. And the Bible will never give that to them. Will never give that to them. So the Bible has to be attacked and maligned. It has to be burned up. It has to be cut up. It has to be destroyed. It has to be discredited. It has to be pushed aside. And that's the answer. Jettison the Bible. Leave Christianity behind. Because it's never going to give people what they want in their natural hearts, which is justification of sin. Now, I don't want to leave this particular topic without at least addressing the fact that, and I think this is sometimes a place that causes confusion and probably quite a bit of grief and pain for people. And that is that just because you may have doubts or you may have questions about the Bible or other things, that means, you know, you're weird or you're out or you're in some way alone. In fact, you'll find believers in the Bible that had doubts at different times. You will find believers in history who have struggled with different doubts and questions. And there are believers in the church today who sometimes have or do wrestle with different doubts and questions when it comes to the faith and when it comes to the Bible. So just having some doubts or maybe being troubled by some questions, that doesn't make someone not a Christian. In other words, that doesn't consign you to hell just because you have a doubt. But what we need is to realize what God has given us to equip us for this life. Now, so we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start here with verse number 3. Peter writing says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on from there in chapter 1, particularly just talking about how that he's reminding them. He's wanting to bring them into remembrance. So in other words, these are things that Peter is saying that we need to be reminded of often. And he starts this out by saying, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. So you have to understand that doesn't mean that there are not some questions that we may have that we'll never know the answers to in this life. There may even be some questions we'll just never know the answers to ever. I don't know. I don't know everything. So there can be questions. There can be different experiences. There can be different doubts or different difficulties that we face. And we can be assured that it's not an easy road. Jesus talked about counting the cost, laying down your life, taking up a cross and following him. So it's not an easy road. So we shouldn't expect it to be. But realize that God has given us what we need to go through this life as believers in Jesus Christ. John in 1 John wrote the fact that God is faithful, that he cannot deny himself, that even if we have doubts, or even if we have stumblings, that we're kept by his power. It's his promises that we are clinging to, not my ability to believe, not my ability to figure out answers to every question that may come into my mind, but rather the power of God, that we're kept by the power of God through faith. So I just wanted to, as you bring this study to a close, to point out that it is a normal experience for us at different times as believers to have questions or to have doubts or things that trouble us, things that we're not entirely sure of or things that we're not settled about. But we have been given what we need. We may not get every answer to every question. We probably won't. We may not ever have experiences where we just live in free and full confidence at all times. There's various things that can happen, but again, that doesn't mean that you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and that really is the key issue: is do you believe in him? Are you trusting in him? If when it comes to the final day, and you're going to stand before God, are you depending on his righteousness? Are you depending on his Son that you will get this entrance into his everlasting kingdom? Or are you depending on anything else? And if you're depending on anything else, then according to the Bible, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. But believe in Jesus Christ. We are to put our full trust in him. Yes, we strive for righteousness in this life. We strive for holiness in this life. We desire it. We fight against sin. We make war against sin in this life. But ultimately, all of our hope lies in Jesus Christ alone, that we will be able to stand before God to be counted righteous, not because of anything we've done or not done, but because of Him and what He has done.